Well, I invite you to turn to that vital, urgent word as you find it in the book of Ezra and chapter 5. Well, starting, in fact, in chapter 4. Just as much the Old Testament history as the New Testament Gospels is God's word to us. So we're going to read a part of chapter 4 and then chapter 5. The story so far is that the Jews have returned to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple, and they made a good start. We read about that in the opening three chapters. But then when we come to chapter 4, we read this. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then there's a sort of interlude. The writer moves forward 80 years or so to later opposition to God's word. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 24, he goes back to the time of Cyrus and says, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, "Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site." Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon, to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Lord God, we thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you will help us now to listen to it, to hear what you are saying to us through it, that we may obey your voice. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Ezra chapter 4 is a very gloomy chapter. It tells how on two occasions opposition put a stop to God's work. Satan tempted the Jews to compromise with false religion and with pagan culture. He tried to intimidate and discourage them. He used outright persecution, getting them into trouble with the authorities. He misrepresented them. He slandered them. Satan still uses those tactics. And he still uses them because they still work. They do great damage to God's cause, to God's people. And the damage can last for centuries. I told you last time about how there was a flourishing church in North Africa in the early centuries. It produced leaders like Augustine, one of the greatest names in the history of the church. But since the Islamic invasion in the 7th century, it's largely been a barren area for Christian witness. There is the need for us to be realistic. There is opposition to Christian work. We may have to live our entire lives in a period of barrenness, when the opposition to God's work seems to be triumphant. And we need to be willing to recognize that possibility, to face up to it, to be willing to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Opposition is a normal experience for the Christian. We must not be discouraged by it. We mustn't give up as if it means our cause is hopeless, because ultimately God's cause will triumph. And we must never forget that. It's easy, isn't it, when things are dark and gloomy, to think that there's never going to be any sunrise. But ultimately there will be. After all, how does Ezra 4, this very gloomy chapter, end? "Then the work on the house of God that's in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased." What am I missing? What are the last words of the verse? "Until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Yes, there may have been 15 years of inactivity, but that was not the end of the story. As we come to chapter 5, a new element enters the picture. In the opening chapters, we saw the fulfillment of several promised prophecies. We saw that God's word can be trusted. But now for the first time, a fresh word comes from God. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews in the name of the God of Israel. The New King James translates it a bit more literally. "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews." get the impression the writer wants to emphasize something there. This word prophet, prophesied, being repeated to remind them that it was God who was inspiring them. They spoke for God. And at the end of verse 1, the gentle reminder of heaven's help. Excuse me. And the expression there, God who was over them. They weren't on their own. And it marked a turning point in the rebuilding project. The section which runs towards the end of chapter 6 is bookended by references to the prophets. Here we read as the Jews began rebuilding, the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And then verse 14 of chapter 6, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building. Bob Fyle comments, here we have the vital place of the preached word in any building for God. No lasting work for God can be done without the word of God being both its origin and continuing inspiration. Its origin and its continuing inspiration. And there's an obvious lesson for us there, isn't there? One of my commentaries has this question for discussion. Respond to this suggestion. We can learn from Ezra 5 that the members of a church should listen to their pastor and do what he says. We should learn from Ezra 5 that the members of a church should listen to their pastor and do what he says. Is that suggestion right? Not quite. The lesson from Ezra 5 is that the members of a church should listen to the word of God and do what it says. There's a difference between Haggai and the people who preach to you. Haggai, Zechariah, preached by the direct inspiration of God. Their words were the words of God. And no preacher today can claim such inspiration. He can't claim he preaches God's truth perfectly without any error, any inadequacy. Yes, you should certainly listen carefully to your pastor. And you should weigh what he says to you. But you don't do what he says because it's your pastor who tells it. You do what he says because he has shown you that that is what God's word says. We're not sponges soaking in all that we hear. Even if we were listening to an apostle, we need to evaluate what we're hearing. Turn to Acts 17 and 11. You see the Berean Jews listening to Paul's preaching. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that shows us the attitude that we need to have. First, they received the word with all eagerness. They weren't reluctant to accept it. They weren't resisting the truth. They were ready to hear what it said, to obey it. And it needs to be the same for us. Not erecting barriers to receiving God's word. We mustn't have no-go areas that the preacher isn't allowed to speak about. We must be ready to be challenged and confronted, as well as comforted and encouraged. But then secondly, they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They compared what Paul was saying to what they read in scripture. They were willing to put time and effort into making sure that it was God's word that they heard. And again, we need to do that too. It's very easy, isn't it, just to let what is said wash over us and not really think about it. When the preacher makes a statement, can you see where he's getting it from? If you hear something that's new to you, there's all the difference in the world between. Why didn't I never see that there before? And how on earth does he get that out of this passage? In previous sermons, I've stressed God's word is true. We can trust it. But here the lesson is more, it's not just enough to believe it. We must obey it. And that's what we see here in the response to Haggai and Zechariah. We aren't told here what it was that they said. You can read at least part of their messages in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai complained that the Jews said it's not time now to build a temple. And so they focused on their own comfort, their own luxurious houses. They lost sight of the importance of the temple they were supposed to be building. And Zechariah, a couple of months later, challenged the people not to repeat the sins of their forefathers. And then he had a series of visions in which the people were assured that the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And as a result of their message, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Have we heard those names before? Cast your eye back to chapter 3, beginning of the chapter. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel. And in verse 8, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen. In chapter 4, as we just read, when the inhabitants of the land wanted to join them in the work, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us." Obviously, at the very beginning, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were among the foremost leaders of the Jews. When they made that good start on the altar and the temple, when they rejected the temptation to compromise, where were they in that decade of inactivity? It's not that these great leaders had died and been replaced by lesser men. It seems that they themselves have been gripped by the same spirit of discouragement as the rest of the people. Have they become apathetic and worldly like their companions? And that gives us two points that we need to take to heart. And the first is that it is possible to lose your spiritual edge. It's easy to slip back. In a sense, the Christian life is a bit like trying to walk up the down escalator. As soon as you stop climbing, you move backwards. And we need to be constantly on our guard against that. I remember reading somewhere, I haven't been able to find the story, of a preacher who was greatly used during the Welsh Revival, but who in later life spent his time reading detective novels. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong in reading detective novels. I enjoy the occasional one myself. But it's tragic when that replaces any spiritual interest. So there's a warning here. It is easy to lose your spiritual edge, to slip back. But then there's a second lesson. You can be restored. And here's the good news. God doesn't write off Zerubbabel and Jeshua because of their years of inactivity. He doesn't refuse to use them. He doesn't say the Jews have got to choose new leaders to replace them. But he continues to use them. One of Zechariah's visions shows that very vividly. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3 for a moment. Almost at the end of your Old Testament. What is it that Zechariah sees in this vision? It says, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua, was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The expression standing before there, as though one used a priestly service. As a high priest, Joshua comes into the presence of God on behalf of the people. So is he dressed in holy garments of glory and beauty? Is he clean? No. He's dressed in filthy garments. He's not fit to stand before God. Is it any wonder Satan's standing there saying, you have no right to be there? How can he atone for the sins of his people if he's not fit to stand before God? But the amazing thing is that God doesn't rebuke Joshua and drive him away from his presence. He rebukes Satan. He transforms the situation. Joshua is accepted and cleansed and reclothed. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. To him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And he goes further. He recommissions Joshua to his service. I will clothe you with pure vestments. That's the significance of the clean clothes. They're the priestly robes. And then he backs that up with words. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. You see the significance of this picture. Here's a man who's a sinner. He represents a sinful people. And yet he's cleansed, he's purified, he's recommissioned to God's service. And the gospel declares to you that can be true for you as well. You are a sinner. Even your best works are like filthy rags in God's sight. And yet you can be accepted by God. You can be cleansed from your iniquity. You can be clothed with rich robes, glorious, beautiful in God's sight. What robes? The perfect righteousness of Christ himself. How does God respond to people who have failed him? With grace. God isn't a harsh tyrant who delights in punishing people for every fault he can find. Yes, he is holy. But he is also kind and gracious. He prefers mercy to judgment. True, he can't forgive a sinner who will not turn from his sin. But he rejoices in forgiving every sinner who comes to him. If you picture him as a harsh taskmaster, if you're afraid to come to him for fear that he will reject you, then you've not understood this picture. He's more tender, more compassionate than words can express. His heart is a heart of love. If you've been wandering, don't despair. Don't think God can never use you again. Come back to him. That's actually where Zechariah began his ministry. If you flip back a page or two to his first chapter, he says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's not just a word for the unconverted. It's also a word to every Christian. Return to me. Whenever you have sinned, return to me. Whenever you have wandered and drifted away, return to me. When you become caught up in other things, return to me. Maybe you're ashamed to come. You've heard that message so many times. You've refused God's invitation times without number. How could you dare to come now after all this time? Don't think like that. God says he will receive you if you come. I can say with complete confidence on the authority of God himself, if you come, He will receive you. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how many times you've turned a deaf ear in the past. If you truly come to him in repentance and faith, he will welcome you. He will return to you. He will show you his favor. So don't let your sins and failures keep you away from God. The devil will try to persuade you. You've left it too late. You've messed up too many times. Or he'll tell you you need to improve. You need to straighten yourself out before you can come back to God. Don't listen to him. Our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is God speaking to you tonight. We read in Haggai 1 that in response to his rebuke, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Same expression there as in Ezra chapter 1, where the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus and the exiles. It reminds us that God was at work. Rebuilding temple was his project. He wasn't going to let either the opposition of his enemies or the apathy of his people frustrate it. Behind the people's renewed willingness to work was the work of God in them. Paul says much the same in Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Whenever we obey God, because he's given us the desire and strength to do so, doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. God doesn't send a squad of angels down to rebuild the temple. He uses human instruments. And God's work is the foundation, the encouragement for our work. Because God roused their spirits, Haggai's hearers set to work with enthusiasm. Because God is committed to establishing his kingdom in and through us, we are called to seek that kingdom first. Because God has promised to build his church, we should be stirred to a holy zeal to love and to strengthen that church. Well, it didn't take long for the renewed building work to attract the attention of the local authorities. Tattenai, the governor of the Rift province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates came to them and spoke to them. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? What are the names of the men who are building this building? In other words, where's your building permit? Who's responsible for what you're doing? Who do we come after if you can't prove you have permission? And the governor's concern is understandable. The early years of Darius's reign were marked by revolts in various parts of the empire. Was this another one? Was it really a temple that was being built? Or could it have been a fortress? Verse 8 in our translation speaks of huge stones. Woodenly rendered, the word is rolling stones. They sometimes, since they need to be rolled, they must be large. That must have been intimidating for the Jews. Almost as soon as they begun the work again, they're faced with this high-powered delegation. Are their renewed hopes going to be dashed as soon as they've been raised? Is the project going to be abruptly terminated? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. It's a comforting thought when the authorities are keeping a watchful eye on what we are doing, that God's eye is also on us. God remains sovereign. God's protection and providence gives them success. Now, if you remember what was in chapter 4 in the bit we didn't read today, you'll maybe feel a bit of trepidation as we come to this letter that Tattenai sends to Darius, because we read in chapter 4 about a later letter that was sent to a Persian king, and which had the effect, as it was designed to do, of making the work stop. There's actually a great deal of difference between the two letters. Jews probably didn't even know about the later one until the answer came. But this time they're given the chance to state their case fairly without prejudice. In chapter 4 you have a slanted report intended to provoke a desired response. Tatnai sends a straightforward request for instructions. He reports, "We went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timbers laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. The Jews are going about it wholeheartedly. Now they've got back to it. They're making good progress." And then Tatnai records the answers that the Jewish leaders gave to his questions. They begin by identifying themselves, not by giving names, but by saying, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." They're respectful in their tone. They're not shy of making a bold claim, are they? They're not saying, "We're the God, the servants of the God of Jerusalem." We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Yahweh's not a mere local tribal deity. He governs the whole earth. He's the God of the heavens as well, the self-sustaining, self-energizing, eternal God who upholds the universe. Like Solomon, they've got no illusions about controlling God, containing him in a temple. As Solomon said years ago, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built." And then the leaders say, "This isn't a new project. We're rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished." And of course that was important, because Cyrus' decree was specifically about rebuilding the temple. But that Jewish emphasis on the greatness of their God raises an obvious question. If their God's so great, how come their temple's a pile of ruins? Doesn't that mean their God's not so big after all? Weren't the gods of Babylon stronger? Hadn't they enabled Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem and destroy its temple? "No," say the Jews. "Because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who destroyed this house and carried away the people." It wasn't the gods of Babylon that gave the Jews into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It was their God. God takes sin seriously. He won't turn a blind eye to it. Yes, he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's very patient. He gives many opportunities to repent, to turn away from sin. But if you keep rejecting his grace, if you keep on rebelling against him, the time will come when he says, "Enough." Zechariah expressed that very vividly in his opening message. He reminded the Jews of the way the earlier prophets had preached to the Jews before the exile, calling them to turn from their evil ways, their evil deeds. But the people refused to listen. Through Zechariah, God described what happened. "My words and my statutes which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Picture a hunter stalking his prey, or a man pursuing his enemy until he catches up with him." People thought they'd get away with their sin. They didn't take God's warning seriously. They're like the criminal sitting in the pub celebrating his perfect crime, not knowing that the police car's driven up outside. Why did they think they would get away with it? One reason was they regarded themselves as God's people. They had the temple, didn't they? That was a symbol of God's presence and blessing. And perhaps that's why Zechariah begins his message the way he does. He's speaking to these people who've just resumed building the temple. He's warning them not to rely on that temple as a building to protect them from God's judgment. We must lay a moral and a spiritual foundation, not just an architectural one. We must be concerned about holiness and faithfulness, not just outward forms. And again, that must be true for us. Don't think you'll be all right just because you go to church, or just because you don't do some of the things that perhaps your friends do. God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. These Jewish leaders look back on what has happened. God delivered the people. He allowed the temple to be destroyed. They weren't trying to lay the blame on all their ancestors and excuse themselves. They see themselves as part of this story. But then they announce the grace of God, though they don't mention his name. However, although that happened, although there was the exile, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And chapter 1's already told us why Cyrus made that decree. Because God sovereignly stirred his heart. And the following verses show how Cyrus reversed Nebuchadnezzar's actions. Just as Nebuchadnezzar had taken the silver vessel and gold vessels out of the temple at Jerusalem, put them in his temple, so Cyrus takes them from the Babylon temple to go back to Jerusalem. The only name mentioned in the letter is that of Sheshbazzar, the name most likely to have found in the records. He was the one to whom the articles were entrusted. And Tatnai ends his letter with a request. If it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. And so the chapter ends on a cliffhanger. Will Cyrus's decree be found? If it is, how will Darius respond? Will he honour Cyrus's decree, or will he plot his own course? And if you don't want to wait to find out, then read chapter 6. But for now, what have we learnt from chapter 5? We need to hear God's word. Not just for information, not just so as we knew what happened in ancient history, but as a call to action for us. That we must trust God, not give way to fear. We need to beware of backsliding, losing our spiritual enthusiasm, which is particularly tempting when we face opposition and hardship. We need to be ready to come back to God. We need to know that our God is always ready to receive penitent sinners, however long, however badly we've gone astray. We need to be wise when we deal with the authorities. Show them the respect they are due, but not to compromise our beliefs or our principles. We must be humble. We must recognize our failings, not try to excuse ourselves. And let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the lessons you teach us through this chapter. Help us to learn them. Help us to be alert to the subtle attractions of worldliness. Help us to be winsome and gracious when we deal with those who oppose your work and your people. Give us grace to continue in your work, despite all the discouragements that we face. We pray particularly for those whose responsibility is to teach your word, that they may know when to encourage, when to reprove, that they may be faithful to your truth in all its many aspects. We pray, Lord, that as you watched over the Jews and on this occasion didn't allow their enemies to stop them, that you will watch over us, that you will not allow the attempts of those who want to halt your work to succeed, but that you will continue to give us the freedom to preach your word faithfully and fully and freely. And we pray that we may use that freedom for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.